ceiling with a fly.
Okay, this week's Parsha is Parsha's Noach, begins on page 30. Okay. Eila told us Noach, these are the generations of Noach. Noach ish tzadik tabim haya b'deraisav. Noach was a righteous, perfect man in his generation. Eser lakim mesalach Noach, Noach walked with God. Vayela Noach shloi shabonim. Noach bore three sons, Eshem, Escham, Vesyafes. Those are the name of his three sons. Vatishochei so'aretz lefnei hu alokim. The earth became corrupt before God. Vatimolei ha'aretz chamas, and the land became filled with chamas, which means robbery. Vayara lakim es'aretz v'nei nishchasa. God saw the land, and behold, it was corrupted. Ki yishchiz kol basar esdarkoi al ha'aretz, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the land. Now Rashi comments on the words, and Pasuk Yud Aleph, the previous Pasuk, on the first words, Vatishocheis ha'aretz, that the land became corrupt. So the land became corrupt. What does corrupt mean? In what way did it become corrupt? So therefore Rashi says, Lashon erva v'avoydes elilim. The word hashchasa, the word corruption, is a word that's used to imply erva, immorality, and avodas elilim, and pagan worship, idol worship. Therefore, when we say, when the pasuk says, when the verse says, the land became corrupted before God, it became corrupted with immorality and idol worship. And then the pasuk says, vatimolei ha'aretz chamas, and the land was filled with chamas. Chamas means thievery, robbery. So the pasuk is telling us the problems that were present at this point of time was, as the pasuk says, land became corrupted. Corrupted means through idol worship and immorality. And then it says, "Vatimolei ha'aretz chamas," and the earth became filled with chamas. So an interesting point that needs to be made here is that the first half of the verse, when it talks about the land became corrupted, which again Rashi says refers to immorality and idol worship, the verse states, and the land became corrupted before God. The second half of the pasuk says, and the land was filled with robbery. Does that mean that the land was only filled with robbery and not with idol worship and immorality, which the first half of the verse says? And when the first half of the verse says that that the land became corrupted before God, so the only things that were before God were those sins that the word corruption implies, which is idol worship and the immorality, but it's not before God, the thievery. Why this kind of distinction? So the answer that's brought out is that when you talk about the immorality and the idol worship, that was before God. That may have been done in privacy. That may have been done publicly. The morality definitely would be something that was done in private. And the idol worship also could have been something that was done in private. Idol worship doesn't always have to be very public. It could be private. As a matter of fact, that we know, the famous King Yoshiyahu, who actually brought the Jewish people to a high level of repentance, what he didn't realize was that people were still secretly worshiping idols. So the idol worship that we're referring to, the idol worship and the immorality, that's lifnei alikim. That was before God. That was something that was not done in public. That was done before God. But timolei aretz chamas, when we talk about the thievery, okay, thievery is something that's that was more public. That was something that was more public, and the land was filled with thievery. Okay, so now we have a distinction as to why, when we talk about certain sins, we use one, we use the form of lifnei alikim to imply that it was before God, not before other people. And then we have the other sin of robbery, which we say the land was filled with it. What's the importance, though, of the Torah having to make this distinction? Why does the Torah have to depict the sins of idol worship and immorality in the sense, in a private sense? And when it comes to the thievery, the Torah finds it important to depict it in a public sense. I mean, it may have been true that's how it manifests itself, but why is it important to bring that out? So an answer that I saw, I never written down who says the answer, but I saw it, but I have an answer written down, which is the following, that actually the fact that the Torah mentions the corruption in front of God before the thievery filling the land may be trying to tell us that one led to the other. One led to the other, which means is that sometimes when people especially talk about immorality, they talk about, they say, well, that's, you know, that's his personal business. It doesn't hurt anybody necessarily. And that's the attitude when it comes to the sins of immorality, especially as we hear very often. But what the Torah is trying to tell us is that when a person becomes personally corrupt, that already can therefore lead eventually to being to a public corruption. If you already become so corrupt and so selfish and so self-centered and so pleasure-seeking, right, that you'll do these things in public, in private, so it doesn't stop there. It's not like, well, this is where I stop. Once you become so self-indulgent, it keeps going. And therefore, the Torah first tells us that the land was corrupt before God. The sins, there were certain sins that were done privately. But again, private sins don't just stop there. It doesn't just stop in the sense of, okay, now everything, I'll just continue doing things privately. Because that kind of corruption and self-indulgence will lead already now to the point where there's no stopping, and therefore even now publicly they'll start stealing.
They don't care anymore.
Yeah, they're caught up in themselves and just about satisfying satisfying their own desires that, you know, eventually can even break out into something public as thievery. There is a medrash that's brought down that talks that focuses on a certain practice that was done before the flood. And the let me see which pasuk it's brought down. I think it's brought down on this pasuk here. Yeah, okay. I don't see exactly which pasuk it's brought down. It's brought down here in the Sefer. But the Medrash makes a point of bringing out a certain practice that the people did before the flood. And by the Medrash depicting this practice, the Medrash is really trying to say, you know, what was their sin? But in essence, what the Medrash is really trying to tell us is what was the root of everything. The Torah tells us what the sins were. But the Medrash tells us something else that in itself is not necessarily sinful. But it tells us this practice that people did to bring out and to show what was the root cause of everything that eventually came about. So, you know, in certain societies, even according to actual Torah law, a man can have more than one wife, according to actual Torah law. That was something that was a practice that was, it was later on instituted that should not be practiced. But again, according to actual Torah law, and we know in many societies, men can have multiple wives.
You know, they call that promises?
So now they have...
But a year 1,000, so, something like...
Excuse me?
It was about the year 1,000.
That they stopped it, right. Sephardim didn't stop it until even later. Mm-hmm. But the point is that the practice of having multiple wives or having more than one wife before during this period of time was actually like this. There was one wife that was for having children, and there was one wife that was, so to speak, the trophy wife, in the sense of she didn't have children, because if she'd have children, right, it would, you know, wear her body down. So actually, they would give her to drink what's called Kaishal Ikrin. She would drink a type of a potion that would actually make it not possible for her to bear children. And she was there to take care, to give him his pleasure and entertainment. And the other one that was for bearing children, she was like a widow. She was just cast away, you know. She's just there to continue having children. And the other one is there for pleasure. Okay. And so the Medrash says this was the practice. The Medrash is trying to tell us the same idea of what we just said. You can't call this a sinful act. There's no exact sin for it. But it's clearly an attitude. It's clearly a very self-indulgent attitude. And when people start practicing these kinds of things, become so self-indulgent, it doesn't stop there. Because when you do these things, it's not like, well, I do it and I'm satisfied and I stop. It just brings on more and more and more. And therefore, the Midrash makes the point to bring out this practice to show us that being that people had this practice and they had such a self-indulgent attitude, that was also that eventually brought on to these other sins. The idol worship, the immorality, the thievery. Things start. There's a root cause. And the root cause may not necessarily be something sinful. The root cause is an attitude. The root cause is being very self-centered and is very self-indulgent. And even something that officially can be innocent, again, when a person becomes so self-indulgent, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop by what we can refer to as an innocent form. It just keeps going further and further and further, especially when a society adopts these kind of practices. So the Torah here is actually trying to point out to us, you know, the root causes of what happened here to the generation, and to the fact that how there is this progression, a negative progression of how things start in certain ways and progress and get worse and worse. And this is where the generation of the flood found itself. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention is a very interesting Gemara in Sanhedrin. Because the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Talmud in Sanhedrin, again, brings out this point coming from a little bit of a different angle. But it brings out a different point. And that is that the Gemara says regarding the generation of the flood, Loi nisko, the problem was the people of the generation of that preceded the flood, they became very arrogant. In what sense? So the Gemara says, Loi nisgau ela b'shvel teva sheshpia l'makadosh baruch hu. They became very arrogant through the goodness that God showered upon them. You know, when life is too good, right, you start getting full of yourself. And you start becoming, again, you become arrogant, you become full of yourself, and that again leads to trying to, again, build yourself up and satisfy yourself more and more. Omru, the attitude of the people was the following. Basically, their attitude was, Klum anu tzrichim lai? Do we really need God? Eletipa shal kshamim. What do we need God for? We need God for rain, right? Can't make rain on your own. So, if you need rain, so you need God. But they said, Yesh lanu naharis umayanois shenu mistapkin mehem. But we don't need rain. We have irrigation. We have rivers. We have springs. We're fine. We don't need rain. We can take care of ourselves. We're set. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu b'toyva sheshbati lehem b'amach isenoisi. It's through the goodness that I have showered them with. Through that they anger me ubani danoisam, and that's how I'm going to judge them. Meaning, because of the fact that they developed this attitude because of the availability of water that they had. So measure for measure, God says the punishment is going to be through water. Okay, so here again we have a similar idea. And Moshe Rabbeinu warned the Jewish people that you're going to go to the land of Israel, you're going to be successful, you're going to be prosperous, and what's going to be the result of that? What's your attitude going to be? I did this, I succeeded, it's my success. And when that becomes your attitude, what does that arrogant attitude lead to? Eventually leads to idol worship, because it's all about yourself. Everything, it's all about self-indulgence. So therefore, the Gemara is telling us about the generation of the flood, that again, because they became arrogant because of all the good that they had, and instead of thanking Hashem for the good that they had, the good now became something that they associated with themselves, that they credited themselves with, that they saw their power through that, that again now became the root cause of all the other things. When again you become arrogant, when you become so self-confident and so you gain so much confidence in your own abilities to take care of yourself, that kind of arrogance now, again, when you become full of yourself, because that leads now to self-indulgence and, as we said, to all the other sins that eventually developed through that. Okay. Now, let's read on. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayomer Elokim LeNoach, and Hashem said to Noach, Kates kol basar balafanai. The end of all flesh has come before me. Kimola ha'aretz chamas mipnehem. For the land has become full of robbery through them, because of them. V'dinimash chisam es ha'aretz, and behold, I will destroy them with the land. So in this pasuk, Hashem is letting Noach know, letting Noah know, that there's going to be that Hashem, I'm destroying them. And he tells them to build the ark, that there's going to be a flood. But when Hashem tells Noach that the end has come, and it's been caused by a sin, which sin is mentioned? Kimala aretz chamas mipnehem. The chamas that we said before means robbery, that's what's mentioned here. There's no mention here of their hashchasa, of their corruption, referred to the sins of idol worship and immorality. There's no mention of that in this pasuk. So Rashi tells us, this is the top Rashi, actually, it's interesting. Rashi tells that it's a top Rashi in the second column. Kimala ha'aretz chamas, the land is filled with thievery. Lo nechtam gzar dinam ela al hagezel. Their fate was sealed because of robbery. Okay? Which means that we're not ignoring the fact that the other sins existed. The other sins existed also. And as a previous Rashi actually comments, that wherever you find rampant immorality, that brings about Kate's Kalbasa, that can bring about destruction. But there's a concept here that their fate was sealed because of thievery, which means the other sins clearly contributed to the fact that they should be destroyed. Those were the sins that had been committed that brought about their destruction. But there's a concept that the sealing, their fate was sealed because of stealing. Now, what does that mean, that their fate was sealed because of stealing? That would seem to be, that what that would mean, that if not for stealing, it would have been possible that even that for the other sins, they wouldn't have been destroyed. But now that they're stealing now seals their fate. They can't get another chance. And at the end of the day, when their fate is sealed, which sins are the sins that cause their destruction? You've got the idol worship, you have the immorality, that contributes. But a fate being sealed, which means Hashem says, that's it, there's no more chance, that came about because of their thievery. So now the question is, okay, so how do we understand that? What is it about thievery that seals their fate? What is it about thievery that says, no more chances? So there's a couple of ways to explain this. One way to explain this is with a concept that we've mentioned a number of times. There was a very wicked king later on in Jewish history named Ahav. Ahav was an extremely wicked king. He was an idol worshiper. He brought idol worship upon the Jewish people. He and his wife was even worse than him, and she killed prophets. I mean, this was a very, very evil king. Very evil. But he never lost the war. Never lost the war. He was always successful in his battles. And the sages comment why. How is it that such a Russia, such an evil person, was able to be so successful? How did he have the merit to succeed in war like that? The answer is because the Jewish people were unified at that point of time. As much as they were worshipping idols, there was a spirit of harmony and brotherhood amongst the Jewish people. They didn't backstab each other, didn't speak behind each other's backs. And in the merit of that unity that they had, that protected them in war. That is the greatness, that's the power protection that comes from unity. Well, if you have rampant thievery, then you clearly don't have unity. And if you don't have unity, you don't have the protection that is needed. So the thievery was the means by which there would be no protection of unity that could now protect them from the punishment for their sins of immorality and idol worship. That would be one way to explain it. But again, the another way to explain it is, and this is probably the better way to explain it, and that is that Hashem is always giving people a second chance. Hashem is always giving us a chance to repent. The midas harachamim, the attribute of mercy, is constantly pushing and pleading that Hashem should have mercy, give them another chance to repent. help them repent. This is the way Hashem works. But then there comes a point of time where Hashem says, that's it. No more mercy. No more, that's it. No more chances. No more mercy. And it's the sin of stealing that causes Hashem, over other sins, that causes Hashem to say, that's it. No more mercy. Because the point really is, if you're not merciful on each other, if you come to the point of stealing from each other, that's how cruel you are to each other, then you can't expect me to be merciful to you. If you're merciful with each other, if you're kind with each other, I can be kind with you. But if you already come to the point where you're stealing from each other, which means that you already have no care for one another, you have no mercy or kindness or care for one another, then you can't expect, that Hashem says, measure for measure, you can't expect me to be that way with you. And there's a cute parable to bring this out. There was once a pelican, okay? And the pelican snatched a fish, right? That's what pelicans do. So the fish turns to the pelican, and the pelican says to the pelican, have mercy on me. Have mercy. I'm a creation of God. How can you eat me like that? All of a sudden, the fish hiccups. And what comes out of him? A little fish.
Oh.
So the pelican says, you're asking me for mercy when you do the same thing? The Rebbeinu Hashem tells a person the same way. If you act merciful, then I act merciful. You act without mercy and kindness, I act the same way. So therefore, we have this concept that thievery is something that seals the fate. Thievery is the kind of thing that takes away the possibilities for mercy, for Hashem having mercy and not punishing and holding off and giving us another chance. Thievery is going to be the biggest impediment to that, because thievery is the utmost point where you show that you don't have mercy on others, you don't care about others, you don't look to be kind to others, and therefore, measure for measure, Hashem says, I can't do the same thing for you, or I won't do the same thing for you. So therefore, the pasuk says, therefore, when Hashem says, the end of all flesh comes before me, for the land is filled with thievery. As Rashi points out, Hashem is saying that the land, that the chasima, the end has come, their fate has been sealed because of thievery. That does not allow any more place for me to have mercy on them and to give them another chance.
Rabbi Soloveitchik says that with thievery, you cannot have a civil society.
Correct. Right.
So that's...
Okay. So that's how we can put this. That's how we can put this all together, in the sense of we've got the sins of immorality, idol worship, and those sins are definitely the reasons for bringing the destruction. But another chance for mercy doesn't happen because of the sin of thievery. It's also very interesting that the Medrash tells us, the kind of thievery that took place. Don't forget the word that they use is chamas, which is not the typical word that's used for thievery.
Minor.
What?
Minor thievery.
So therefore, the Medrash says that the word chamas actually means that there was a certain shtick they used to do. Or at least, maybe that's how they started. There's a certain shtick they used to do. And that is that basically, we actually have that in Jewish law also. The smallest monetary unit that we have in Jewish law is called a pruta. A pruta. Well, a pruta, okay? A pruta was the smallest monetary unit. How much is a pruta nowadays? Maybe a nickel, maybe a little less, a little more. That's a pruta. If I steal less than a pruta from you, which you're not allowed to do, if I sell a penny from you, right, which you're not allowed to do, I cannot take you to a basin, to a religious court of law, and say, he stole a penny from me. I can do it with a dime. I can do it with a quarter. But once it gets to that point of such little monetary relevance, so then there's a certain degree in which it's wrong to do. But the courts don't get involved in that kind of. So the Medrash says this is what people did during the time of the flood. You know how people sometimes pass by the fruit stand, right?
Steal a grape.
And you pull off a grape, right? I mean, no. Some people do it just because I tried to taste the grapes. But okay, you want to see if they're good. But you know, so imagine a bunch of people, right? The guy has a fruit stand. One guy takes off a grape. The other guy takes off another grape. The other guy takes off another grape.
Puts off a sign.
Okay? Basically, you know, people have a little snack. Maybe they can have more than one grape. They have two grapes. Maybe they can collect a few grapes, you know, from all the different stands. But the point is that by doing this, they were trying to circumvent the law. Right? The law, meaning even in those times before the Torah was given, apparently the Medrash says there was this concept also. That something of such small monetary relevance, the courts didn't get involved in. There really was no place to go when that happened. And the Medrash says this was a practice. This was a practice of the people. The kind of thievery that went on, or at least one type of thievery that went on, I don't know if it means the only type of thievery, but one type of thievery that went on, and again that the Torah is saying the land was full of that, was this kind of thievery in which you take away from the person, you know, his object, but you're taking away such a small amount that there's nothing he can do about it. There's nothing he can do. He has nowhere to turn for it. So the commentaries in the Medrash say that the point of the Medrash is to say the following, that here again, the land was filled with chametz. People were stealing these small amounts. And as Rashi points out, this was what sealed their fate. So the commentaries in the Medrash say what this means, that the Medrash is trying to teach us is that, again, if you're trying, so to speak, to circumvent the law, you're trying to circumvent, you know, the process of the law, Hashem says, okay, I'm going to circumvent my process of the law. Because when Hashem judges, Hashem takes into account mercy. Mercy is part of Hashem's judgment. But if you're trying to circumvent the law, you're trying to get out of having to face the law, then again, I'm going to stay away from the way I adjudicate. I'm going to stay away from the way that I bring out the law. If you're trying to get away from the law, from the process of the law, so then I'm not going to do the process of law that I typically do, which is to include mercy when I'm in the time of my judgment. So this is another approach of looking at how the thievery sealed their fate.
I think you got to point out that everyone came around and stole a grape, but then the guy didn't have anything to sell.
Correct. Yeah. Correct. That's a good point. He was left with nothing.
Just taking a grape and, you know.
Right. Or he definitely went, he was very hurt by that. Correct. He had nowhere. At the end of the day, he's left with nothing. He has nowhere to turn.
Yeah.
Right. That's right. Okay. One last thought that I want to share here, and again, this relates back to something we mentioned before. We mentioned the arrogance of the Gemara depicts of the people of this generation, because they had it, you know, they had it so good. They, in their minds, they didn't need Hashem's help. They could take care of themselves. They were capable on their own. There is a similar theme at the end of the parsha. You know, this week's parsha talks about two generations. You have what's called the Dar HaMavel, the generation of the flood, that was wiped out by the flood. And then at the end of the parsha, we have the story of the Migdal Babel, of the Tower of Babylon, in which the Torah depicts how all the peoples of the world, right, that had come from Noah and his family after the flood, they were all together, they were all united, and in their unity, they actually united together to rebel against Hashem. That was the point of this tower of Babel. So what does Hashem do? The Torah tells us Hashem separates them. He separates them. Everybody now gets a language, right? People don't understand each other anymore. So they have to split apart, and the 70 nations of the world are created, and that's how this act of rebellion of the building of the Tower of Babel, that's how it stopped. So let's turn now.
I think you should point out there that Medrash says that the land separated also.
Oh, really? Okay.
And this is where they, if you take a look on the map, it's North America and South America, and you put it to Europe.
Okay. Page 48. Take a look at page 48. Okay. second. Oh, here it is. Okay, so on page 48, Perek Aleph Pasuk Aleph. Vayihi chol ha'aretz safa echas dvarim achadim. And the whole land was of one language and one common purpose. Vayihi b'nasa mikedem. And it came to pass when they traveled from the east. Vayimtzeu bika. So they found a plain, the Eretz Shinar, the land of Shinar. Vayeshvu sham, and they lived there. Vayemru isharei eyu. So a man said to his friend, one said to the other, and don't forget, all the inhabitants of the world are all together right now. Hava nilbana levena v'nisafal esreifa. Let us now make bricks. V'nisrafa lisreifa. Come, let us make bricks and burn them in fire. Vatehi lama levena l'oven. So now the bricks were for them in place of stone. V'hachemar hoyo lahem l'chemer. And the lime served them as mortar. Vayimru, and they said, Hava nivna lanu ir, let us go and build a city, umigdal and a tower, v'roisha b'shamayim, its top is in the heavens, v'nasa lanu shem, we'll make for ourselves a name, penefutz al pnei chala aretz, lest we spread out over the entire earth. So this is the beginning of when the idea, the plan of building the tower comes about. But before that, it tells us how they moved to the land of Shinar, they land to the plain of Shinar, and they said, let's make bricks. And the bricks were instead of stone, and the lime was was for them as mortar. Now, Rashi comments that when they started talking about let's make bricks, yeah? What made them what preceded this? Like, why all of a sudden they say let's make bricks? So Rashi says, Shenavanim Bavavel Shehibika. Since that land above was flat, there were no stones. They had no building material. So what do? They innovated. They invented. It was the first technological advance, which was, you know, they invented bricks. And therefore, and now, with those bricks, they said, let's build a tower. What is the importance of this, of having to mention the fact that they didn't have stones, and they made bricks instead of stones? You know what's the purpose of knowing that? I mean, we're trying to the Torah is trying to tell us here the story of the Tower of Babel. Okay, what is important to know? They moved to the land. They said, "Let's make bricks." Rashi says, "There's no stones." What's the connection? What's the importance of knowing that? So Rav Fran brings out a very interesting explanation from Rabbi Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld, and that is that again, this is showing us what was the root cause of their rebellion against God. And it was similar to what we said before. They saw success. They became very proud and confident. And they became arrogant. What was the success that they saw? They innovated. They invented bricks. Here it was until now, basically, we built with stone. Right? You don't make stones. Stones come from the earth. They recognize God made the earth. So when it came to using stones, when they needed stones, okay, they realized they had to come on to God. But look what we did now. We don't need God. We just went down and made a brick. We just invented bricks. Look at that. Look at what we did. Look what we can do. And that was the beginning of this arrogance and this confidence and the confidence and the arrogance eventually to rebel against Hashem. But there is, and this is this theme that Moshe Rabbeinu taught the Jewish people before he died. When you succeed, you can become arrogant. When you succeed, you become so full of yourself and so confident in yourself that you forget God and you abandon God. That's what can happen. In essence, what's supposed to happen is that when we are blessed, and even when we innovate, we realize it's through Hashem's gift and Hashem's mercy. And the more that Hashem gives us, the more gratitude we should feel to Hashem, and the more that motivates us to reciprocate to Him and to serve Him. That's the way it's supposed to be. As you mentioned in the Gemara before, Hashem says, the goodness that I shower them with, they're taking that and angering me with it. Instead of thanking me for it and feeling gratitude for it, they actually become arrogant and they rebel against me with it. But As the Chayvus HaVavus teaches us, every bit of good that Hashem gives us is the means by which we should be recognizing a kate from him, thanking him, feeling gratitude, and that being the motivation of why we serve him, to reciprocate. Because if a person feels gratitude, true gratitude always motivates and pushes to reciprocate, to pay back. How do you pay back God? Through serving him. That is what all our success is supposed to do to us. It's supposed to motivate us to serve Hashem, but there's always the challenge and the danger of it actually being a source of rebellion. So I'm going to share with you a beautiful story that I read about Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Rabbi Avigdor Miller, his first rabbinate was where?
In Chelsea.
In Chelsea. Okay? That was his first rabbinate. And eventually Miller moved to New York, was a very prominent rabbi. And I read how the night before he passed away, his grandson, who was there in the house taking care, heard him walking in the middle of the night. He was pacing back and forth in the middle of the night. So he goes over to him and he goes, Zayd, is everything okay? So Miller replied, yes, except that the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, God has sent me such good children and such good sons-in-law and daughters-in-law. How will I ever be able to properly express my appreciation? That's what kept him up. That's what he was walking around feeling. Hashem has been so good to me. How am I going to express my gratitude to him? How am I ever going to express my appreciation? And the next day he passed away. That was the last thing the family heard from him. About the gratitude that he felt for the wonderful family, that Hashem had given him. That is what, when we have nachas, and when we have goodness, and that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to motivate us to feel gratitude to Hashem. Unfortunately, it can be corruptive also. And that is what the Gemara tells us is what happened with the Dar of the Flood, the preceding of the Flood. And this is what what we're saying here also by the Dar HaFlaga, the generation that rebelled, that wanted to rebel through the Tower of Babel. That they too, their success now created arrogance. Their success made them think, we can take care of ourselves, we don't need Hashem, and eventually that was the beginning of an eventual rebellion against him. And Hashem stopped that by splitting them apart, because again, unity is power. Therefore, Hashem now had to break up their unity. Do you want to say something, Richie?
Sure.
Please.
Well, with the brick. Yes. They burnt the brick. That makes a strong brick.
You can't have bricks without burning them.
No.
You could?
It's called adobe brick. It's sun-dried brick. But okay. You can't build high because then it crumbles.
Okay.
So when you burn it, now you can build higher. It has more compressive strength.
Okay. So they realize that also.
Well,
good. That's a good point.
And the other thing.